To continue on in our study of Judges today, we're going to move on to Judges 10. You're definitely going to want a Bible today if you forgot yours. So if you need one, anybody else need one? If you need one, you're going to want one because we're going to do a lot of reading today. We're going to start in Judges 10. So turn to there. We're going to talk about a guy by the name of Jephthah. And the message today is entitled "A Foolish Vow." And if you know anything about Jephthah, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know anything about Jephthah, you're going to be very intrigued by this story today. Last week I spoke on Judges 7, which was Gideon and how the Lord delivered the Midianites into the hands of Gideon. And so what I want to do, since we're going to skip chapters 8 and 9, I want to give you a little bit of a summary of those. So as I said, we were in chapter 7 last week, and Gideon raised up an army of 32,000 to take on 125,000 Midianites, and God whittled that army down to 300, 22,000 leaving in fear. We talked about the dangers of living your life in fear. And then 9,700 were rejected because of the way they drank the water. And it came down to 300 men, and we talked about how that is the greatest upset of all time. Chapter 7 ends with God using Gideon to defeat the Midianites by putting them into a great panic by blowing on trumpets and smashing jars. Chapter 8 gives the details on how Gideon calls out the Israelites to pursue the Midianites who are on the run, and how he and his 300 men chase the two kings of the Midianites, Zebah and Zalmunna. And how they stop at two towns on the way, Gideon and his men do. They stop at two Israeli towns looking for refreshments. These refreshments are called Succoth and Peniel. But they refuse to help Gideon. And so Gideon, once he captures Zebah and Zalmunna, he goes back to those towns and he whips all of the elders of one town with briars, and he kills all the men of the other town and ransacks the city. So instead of letting the Lord deal with those talents for their actions, Gideon acts as judge and pronounces their sentence and then carries it out. And then he asks that all the Israelites give him a golden earring that they had gotten from the plunder of the Midianites, and he uses all the gold from those earrings and he makes an ephod. An ephod is like a shirt that the priests would wear with a breastplate on it with the 12 tribes of Israel. It had precious stones in it. This ephod that he made weighed 43 pounds. I don't even know if I could carry that thing. But he has no business making an ephod. That was to be made by the priest and worn by priest only. It was in direct violation of the second commandment, which is Exodus 20, which says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." What happened with this ephod is that it says everybody prostituted themselves to it and worshiped it. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The chapter goes on and talks about Gideon taking several wives for himself. And he had many sons, 70 of them, as a matter of fact, by many different women. He even fathered a son by a woman who was not one of his wives, and that son was named Abimelech. So chapter 8 really kind of goes to show that, Gideon didn't really finish real well. The success that he had, he became proud, and he set himself up as king, and he executed judgment on those he felt who acted wrongly. He's having sexual relations with many different women, and even had the arrogance to make an ephod. That's what I love about the Bible, though. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. It tells of people's successes as well as their failures. If you read the Bible, you're going to read about David and his adultery. You're going to learn about Peter and his denial of Jesus. You're going to read about Moses and how he struck a rock in anger. And you're going to read about countless others, heroes of the faith, who really failed miserably. And that's because the Bible was not written to glorify men. It was written to glorify God. And Judges 9 tells the story of Gideon's wicked son, Abimelech. Abimelech sets himself up as ruler, and he has 69 of his 70 half-brothers murdered. So he wants to clear the way. He wanted to get all 70 of them, but one got away. And these were all sons of his own father. The one that escaped pronounces a curse on him. And he says this, if you've acted righteously in dealing with your brothers, then may all the people who you rule, may it go well between you and them. But if you've acted wickedly in how you've dealt with your brothers, he says, then may fire come out from the Lord and consume you, and fire come out from the Lord and consume them. May you consume each other. And that's exactly what happens. 3 years later, Abimelech uses his own army to kill all the people of Shechem that he was ruling. And he's got them chased into this tower, and he's about to set the tower on fire. And as he begins setting on fire, a woman drops a millstone on his head, and she kills him. And thus ends the lineage of Gideon. Now, it's interesting to note that through Abimelech, Israel, for the first time, is oppressed from within. All the other previous times we've read in Judges, they have been oppressed from enemies, nations around them. The Midianites, the Moabites, the Canaanite, the Arameans, etc. But this time it's coming from within, which can and will happen to a nation that doesn't seek the Lord. Look at history. Look at all the communist nations. Who are their worst enemies? It's always their own rulers, isn't it? So it happens when nations turn away from God. Now, after Abimelech, there are a couple other judges who rule the land. But after their deaths, Israel returns to its sad state. And this is where we find them in chapter 10. Idolatrous and leaderless and reaping what they've sown. We're going to pick things up in verse 6 of chapter 10. Read with me. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You see how many that is? There's a significance to that number. There's 7 of them. Numbers matter in the Bible. I'm not going to get into all that today, but 7 is the number of completion. So when a Jew would read this, that would say to them that they have been given completely over to idolatry. Let's keep reading. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites," that's the Midianites, "oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Now, for the first time, God responded this way to the Israelites. He had never done this before. In the past, he had always rushed to their defense to cry out to them. But now he tells them, "I'm not interested in saving you anymore. You've turned against me one too many times, and this time you've done it completely. Go seek those gods. Let them deliver you. You seem to want them anyway." And I think that just reinforces their earlier point that they had been given totally over to idolatry. And I think God wants to see, do you really want to be saved? Because every time I save you in the past, you keep turning back. And this time you've really turned back. Do you really want to be saved? Do you really want to follow me? And like I said, the Israelites said in verse 15, they said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do whatever you think is best, but please rescue us." And here's the key. They got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. See, God is not interested in giving them the answer they're looking for until he gets the response he's looking for, which is complete repentance. Repentance is confession always followed by action. No action, no repentance. The first thing the Israelites do is acknowledge with their mouths, "We have sinned." That's a good first start, but it's not enough to get God to move on their behalf. He's looking for action to prove it. You know, it's amazing to me how many people I know who will call what they're doing as sin. I'll say to them, "What do you think about that? How do you think God feels about what you're doing?" It's wrong. It's sin. But they continue to do it. And they continue to reap the whirlwind. And I don't know if they really deep down inside don't think their actions are sinful, or if they think God's just going to give them a pass on this for one reason or another. And it frustrates me to no end because I see the destruction they're bringing on themselves and those around them. And I just want to shake them and say, wake up. God is not mocked. It does no good to confess your sins, to call it sin, if you're not going to change your ways. But for some reason, they can't make the connection. And they continue on in their misery. And I find it very frustrating. And that's really the conditions of the Israelites here. But they finally make the connection. They understand that repentance involves change. And it's only when they back up their confession with the action of ridding themselves of their foreign gods and serving the Lord that God sees they're serious. And then he's moved to compassion, as it says in verse 16. It says he could bear their misery no longer. I find that interesting, that God suffers when you suffer. When you're hurting, God is hurting. Even though it may be your sin that has brought his discipline into your life, he is still hurting with you. Because God is not like us. He doesn't get a sense of joy when evil people get their due. It actually grieves him. I don't know about you, but I kind of like it when bad people, things don't go well for them in my sinful nature, quite honestly. God says in Exodus 33, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." God wants all people to turn from their wicked ways, to accept his free gift of salvation, and to spend eternity with him. That's what they were created for. That's what every human being was created for, was for eternity with God. And I wonder, is that what we want? Do we really want everyone to spend eternity with God? I think we do, but sometimes I think we let our emotions cloud our thinking. I mean, how many of you have ever wished that Ruth Bader Ginsburg would just kick off and die so we could get a Christian judge on the Supreme Court? Anybody doesn't know Ruth Bader Ginsburg, she's this 85-year-old feeble lady who has struggled with cancer for years, and she basically votes for everything you're against and is against everything that you're for. She's pro-abortion, she is pro-homosexual marriage. She has frustrated the conservative element in this country for years. And, you know, it's easy temptation to kind of wish her away, but let's think about what we're saying when we say that. Our hope and prayer for Ruth Bader Ginsburg should not be that she should die, but rather that she should repent and live. That's what God wants. God's heart is one of compassion over her and those like her, and so should ours be. I know it's tough, but I'll tell you what, you are never more like Jesus than when you're interceding for your enemies. Let's get back to the story. So God is grieved over his people and their oppression, even though they've had a sinful past. And it says he can bear their suffering no longer, and he starts the process of establishing another judge to deliver them. Let's pick it up in verse 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." So the Israelites make this offer that whoever will step up and lead the charge, that guy will be the new leader. In a sense, he's going to get to be the king. But the enemy is so formidable that no one steps up. No one takes the challenge. So we get introduced to a man named Jephthah in chapter 11. It says, "Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. 'You're not going to get any inheritance in our family,' they said, 'because you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him." Now Jephthah was a tough guy who had lived a hard life, rejected by his brothers because he had a different mom than they did. So he grew up pretty rough and, as you can understand, pretty angry. And as birds of a feather flock together, a bunch of other tough and angry dudes gather around him. These are the guys nobody messes with. This is like the biker gang that comes into town and you just kind of look away because you don't want to make any eye contact lest you might challenge them. Now, that isn't it interesting how selfish we can be in our human nature? Look at Jephthah's brothers. So quick to find reasons to exclude people so that we don't have to share our stuff. He's a drunk. I ain't hanging out with that dude. He's not coming into our group. She's a whore. We ain't spending any time with her. They're not of my race, my religion, my belief system. So they can just stay over there, and I'll stay over here, and we'll get along just fine. And that's exactly what happened with Jephthah. Rejected by his brothers simply because he had a different mother. They form a pact against him and he's the odd man out. And they feel perfectly justified in their decision. They got a team and he's not on it. Beware of the team mentality. It can cause you to do some pretty ungodly things. When I was a kid, I had this shirt and it said, "Oh, how I hate Ohio State." And I wore that shirt proudly. And I did. I hated Ohio State. But when I think about it, I didn't know anyone on the Ohio State football team. No one in the Ohio State football program had ever done me any harm. I just hated them because I was on Michigan's team. And while supporting our team by hating other teams can be all in good fun, it's not fun when Christians do it with those who don't believe like they do. When we hate and exclude non-Christians, we're really no different than groups like radical Muslims, Ku Klux Klan, the Nazis, for they did the same thing and even do the same thing today, thinking they're serving God. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, we're not out there killing people who won't join us." But didn't Jesus say hating someone in your heart is the same as murder? Jesus commanded that we love our enemies. Look at Luke 6. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." Remember, I told you, you are never more like Jesus than when you're interceding for your enemies. It's not an us versus them mentality that is going to win people to Christ, is it? That's the attitude of the world. But we're called to be above the world, aren't we? They say hate, we say love. They say harm, we say bless. They exclude, we invite. It's only that mindset that will allow us to make disciples of all nations. And it can only be achieved by renewing our minds when we stop living for the temporal like Jephthah's brothers were and start living for the eternal. And that can only come through the transforming power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Let's not be like Jephthah's brothers who excluded him because he's different. And now they have to eat a bunch of humble pie because they need him as a leader. Let's look on verse 4. "Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. 'Come,' they said, 'be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites.' And Jephthah says, 'Well, really? Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?' The elders of Gilead said to him, 'Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites and we'll make you head over all who live in Gilead.' Jephthah answered, 'Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?' The elders of Gilead replied, 'The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say.' So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, 'What do you have against me that you attacked my country?' The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, 'When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully.'" I find it interesting that back then, as today, the nations around Israel are disputing over the land. Some things never change. This land, which is actually east of the Jordan, is not occupied by Israel today. It was taken over by Israel during the time of Joshua when they defeated Sihon, the king of the Ammonites, and took the land. And so the current Ammonite king thinks that since his people were there first, Israel should move out and give it back. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Jephthah sent a message back to the Ammonite king, and I'm just going to give you a summary here, the next 13 verses. Basically, Jephthah gives the king a very detailed account of Israel's conquering of the promised land and how God gave Israel victory over the Ammonites because of their wickedness. And he gave this land to Israel. And so he says to him, "You need to take what your God Chemosh gives you. We'll take what our God Jehovah or Yahweh gives us, and let's get along. Why do you want to set yourself up against what God has already ordained?" Kind of gives him a warning. But just like the Arab rulers today, verse 28 says the king of Ammon paid no attention to the messengers Jephthah had sent. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah then made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minith, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? And she was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter! You have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised. Now if the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. I'll bet you never learned about that story in Sunday school. I've not seen that one in our children's books either, because most folks feel it's a little too raw for young ears. I think a 5-year-old doing a flannel graph of a human sacrifice probably isn't going to go over too well with the elders. But since our kids are more mature, and they probably don't listen to me anyway, we're doing it here. Because there's some really good points in this story that we can learn from. The first is this: be wary of the culture's influence on your life. It happens to all of us. And the more you get into the culture, the more blind you're going to get to the fact that you're probably not following God when you think you are. Remember, Jephthah grew up in an idolatrous culture, remember? 7 gods, 7 different nations. And we discussed earlier how Israel was doing that. And what was customary with those gods was you made deals with them. Very customary. Pagan gods always demanded something in return for their services. Okay, so like if you wanted rain, it was going to cost you maybe a chicken. You're going to have to make a sacrifice. If you wanted healing, maybe it would cost you 2 pigs. If you wanted a baby, it might cost you a goat and a bull. You're going to have to sacrifice something. You got to give up something to get something. It's really kind of how, you know, we deal in human thinking, because all these idols, although really Satan is behind them all, are really just human thinking. But the ultimate sacrifice that Satan was always looking for was a human sacrifice. If you wanted something really big, like victory in war, it was going to cost you something made in the image of God. And so Jephthah, because how he had lived his whole life and being entrenched in this culture, it just made all kinds of sense to him that I've made deals with these other gods, why would I not make a deal with the Most High God? That's just how he must work. And he sees nothing wrong with it. And it ends with the death of his most prized possession. Now, when he made this vow, you know, some people have thought, well, maybe he thought a dog might come out. No, he knew full well this would be a human sacrifice. Animals didn't live in houses back then. I'm sure he thought it was going to be some kind of a servant or something. That's who typically would come out first. The servant would come out first, take the master's coat, take his sandals, probably wash his feet, those kind of things. But instead of his servant, it's his daughter who comes out first, so excited to see her dad and congratulate him. Why did God allow that? Well, probably because this is a totally ungodly vow. Nowhere in Scripture does God command people to make human sacrifices. In fact, he strictly forbids it. Deuteronomy 18, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." The only person God ever asked to make a human sacrifice, tell me who it was. Abraham, didn't he? He asked Abraham, but Did he really mean it? It was all a test, wasn't it? Because he stopped him. Because God doesn't want human sacrifice. The only human sacrifice that has ever been acceptable to God is his own son, who paid for the sins of the world. There has never been a human sacrifice accepted before nor since then. Now, I find it interesting that Jephthah knew Israel's history so well as he dictated it out in detail. I gave you the summarized version, but I'm telling you, the dude knew what he was talking about. He had obviously read the books of Moses because he pretty much recited it verbatim what had happened, but yet he didn't know the commands of God. Do you know the history of God without knowing the commands of God? And because of his ignorance, he tries to earn God's favor, and it costs him dearly. As Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish from lack of knowledge. Which leads us to the second main point of the story. Please don't make deals with God. There is no scriptural support of it. You won't find any godly person making a deal with God to get out of a situation. Look at Stephen. Before he's going to be stoned, he doesn't say, hey, Lord, I'll go on that mission trip if you just get me out of this one. You don't find Paul bargaining with God to get out of all the hardships that he went through. Even Jesus, when he prayed on the night of his death, or before he was going to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked God if he could be delivered, but he never made a bargain with him. He never tried to make a deal with God. Because, quite honestly, we have no right to make any kind of a deal with God because we have nothing to offer him. What do you have to offer him? The Bible says you cannot even take a breath without God giving it to you. God says anything we try to offer him to show that we deserve his favor is like filthy rags. So don't fall for the trap of making deals with God, especially when it pertains to your salvation. Just accept it for what it is, a free gift. Trying to make a deal with God only reveals pride because it puts some of the onus on you. Even a seemingly innocuous statement like, Lord, if you save me, I'll spend the rest of my life serving you. It reveals pride because it denotes that you have something to do with your salvation, that in some way you deserve it for what you've done. Well, yeah, Lord, you saved me, but I did a lot of good things for you too. I did. Instead, our testimony should be, since you saved me, Lord, I will devote the rest of my life to serving you. The word is since, not if, when we offer ourselves to God. That's a response, not a deal. God's not interested in deals. He already owns everything. Proverbs 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The only thing he wants from you is your heart. And the only reason he doesn't have it already is because he gives you the choice to give it to him or keep it for yourself. You have that choice. And you can give it to him today. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. He promises that if you will confess your sins and turn away from them, he will forgive you. And scripture says if you ask him to come in and be Lord of your life, he will take residence in you and you will become a new creation and you'll have eternal life. If you want to call that a deal, then fine. But it's his deal, not yours. And it's a good deal. Your sin for his righteousness. Your shame for his freedom. Your punishment for his salvation. How can anyone keep putting him off? I urge you, if you are not truly walking with the Lord, repent and turn to him before it's too late. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is promised to no one. It's been long enough. Don't put it off any longer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your kindness and faithfulness to us. Lord, we pray that you would impress your word on our heart, that we may not make foolish vows or do things, Lord, that you have not commanded. Forgive us, Lord, for getting caught up in the culture, Lord, in doing things that we just become blind to and dishonoring you. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction in our lives and cause us, Lord, to walk in true repentance. Thank you that you will never turn away from us. If we will humble ourselves before you, you will always forgive us and accept us. And you will never turn away those who come to you with a humble heart. So, Lord, if there's any here today who are in that place, Lord, we just pray that you would just draw them to yourself and let them know that they are forgiven and they are loved and they are new creations if they turn to you. Thank you for your continued faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.